Brothers, if you would turn with me this morning in your Bibles to Romans 12. With me to Romans 12. And we'll read verses 1 and 2. This is God's Word. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. This is God's Word. May you write it upon our hearts. Let's pray. Father, we ask now that you would open this, your word to us by your Spirit, for without your aid, we certainly cannot hope to profit from anything we read or hear. Do now speak. We wait upon you. In Christ's name, amen. Well, brothers and sisters, religion is about more than what we do here on Sunday. Religion is about more than what we do here on Sunday. It's not less than what we do here on Sunday, but it is far, far more than that. And we know that because of what Paul says to us in this text. He says, present your bodies. Present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is our spiritual worship, or some translations say our reasonable service. Well, one way or another, the presentation of our bodies, and what I think Paul means, is our whole selves to God, everything we do, think, say, all that we are with all of our talents, all of our gifts, to present ourselves to God is worship. So the word that Paul uses here for presenting our bodies is in fact a technical term for the presentation of sacrifices in the temple. Under the Old Covenant dispensation, when the priest would go in to present or offer the sacrifice to the Lord, this is the term that's used for that. I think Paul's doing it on, he knows that. He's using a term that people are going to recognize on purpose to now tell us how we are supposed to offer sacrifices to God. Because obviously, we don't have a temple, right? We don't offer bloody sacrifices of bulls and goats and sheep and doves to God anymore. There's been one sacrifice made, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ in His body on the cross for us. And so now, what do we offer to God as a kingdom of priests, as a holy nation? And Paul's telling us, so your worship, your sacrifice, what you bring to God is yourself. And so he calls upon the Christians here in Romans to present their bodies, their whole selves to God in sacrifice. That is a sacrifice that is living, holy, and acceptable. This is true worship. This kind of worship is only possible, says Paul, where the mind has been transformed. And we want to think about that in a moment. I should say this. If you were to have started reading Romans in chapter 12, you might be tempted to think that what Paul is talking about in chapter 12 is the good Christian life. Because he gives great instruction for how we're to live toward God and toward one another, right? You might be tempted to think that that's really what Paul is talking about. The good Christian living. He's got the gospel in the first 11 chapters, and now that we got the gospel out of the way, he can start to apply it. He can start to say how we ought to live. But if that's the way we read Romans 12, If that's the way we read Romans 12, we have completely missed the boat. Because Romans 12, and Romans in its, in Romans itself, this is not a description of the good Christian life, but rather of worship. It isn't, in other words, it isn't about works. It's not about works. It's about worship. Why isn't it about works? Because he sure seems to include a lot of works here in 12 and 13. Why is it about worship and not works? Well, for this one reason, and I think it's a very profound point. You can do everything. All the good works that Paul talks about, all the different ways in which we ought to relate to our fellow man that Paul talks about in Romans 12 and Romans 13, 14, 15, all these different things that he's mentioning here. Brothers and sisters, it is possible to do all of these good things and never offer our bodies to God as living, holy, and acceptable sacrifices. It is possible to do all of these things and be dead, unholy, and unacceptable to God. I think unless we meditate on that truth, unless we get the point that what Paul is talking about here is true worship, I think that our Christian lives, I think they're going to be shallow, perhaps even dead, and our witness to the world will be at best utterly ineffective. And perhaps even detrimental to the cause of Christ in His church. To you and I, man, we were created for worship. That's what we were created for. As the Westminster Shorter Catechism puts it, what is the chief end of man? And man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. So there it is. That's worship. That's what I'm here for. To glorify God, to enjoy God, now and forever. So then acceptable worship, as we're going to see, isn't about, it really isn't about whether we sing psalms or hymns. It's really not about whether we use organs, pianos, guitars, flutes, or nothing on Sunday morning. It's not about what the pastor wears or doesn't wear, or whether we stand, kneel, or sit to pray, or whether we use grape juice, wine, or Coca-Cola. I mean, that would be quite bad in communion. It's not about these things. It is not about these things. What is it about then? It is about the fundamental orientation of the heart. That's what Paul's saying here. Present your bodies to God as a living, holy, and acceptable sacrifice. And what this is really about is the fundamental orientation of man's heart toward God, his Creator, his Redeemer, or toward himself. So, for Paul, what Paul is doing here is he's really contrasting two kinds of worshipers. And really, in this world, there's really only two kinds of worshipers. There's two kinds of worshipers that Paul is implicitly contrasting here. He does actually explicitly contrast them earlier in the book, and we'll go back and look at that in a minute. But right here in Romans 12, he's making a contrast between two kinds of worshipers. Those who offer to God a sacrifice of their lives, which is living, holy, and acceptable, and those who offer what is dead, unholy, and unacceptable. He's really taught, Paul's talking about two distinct religious orientations of the heart. He calls them minds. Paul calls them minds. They're really religions. They're really religious orientations. One directed to the Creator, the other directed toward the creation. But Paul calls them minds here. And this isn't a concept really unique to Paul. Because if we start reading Jesus in the New Testament, Jesus talks about that mind which is set on the things of man and that mind which is set on the things of God in Matthew 16. In 2 Corinthians, Paul talks about that mind which is lofty and is raised up against the knowledge of God and is set upon the things of the earth. And in Colossians, as we read this morning, Paul talks about the mind that's set on the things of the earth and the mind that is set on the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. In Romans 1, Paul talks about that mind which acknowledges and knows its Creator, and that mind which suppresses the truth and unrighteousness, and so it becomes depraved or futile in its thinking and is handed over to the darkness. So there are really only two minds. Only two minds in the world. Only two fundamental religious orientations. Only two kinds of worshipers. There are those who are turned inward, who search for their meaning, who search for the meaning of their lives, the meaning of this world, their goals, desires, pleasures, in themselves or in something in this creation. And then there are those who are directed outside of the creation, outside of themselves, to the one who made us, to the Creator who sustains the world by His Word. So Paul brings us here and calls us to be true worshipers. This isn't, like we said already, this isn't an idea which is new to Paul. He's actually been preparing for this moment for 11 chapters. He's actually been developing this theme for 11 chapters. If we'll go back to Romans 1 very briefly, we'll see that he begins developing this concept of worship, this concept of the transformed mind versus the mind, the darkened mind, in Romans 1, where he says in Romans 1:18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." We might want to stop and ask, what is unrighteousness and ungodliness? What is this unrighteousness and ungodliness against which the wrath of God is coming or is expressed? And it's not the bad things people do. It's not the bad things people do. That's not what Paul is talking about here. In fact, what Paul is talking about here is not the bad things people do, but the wrong religious orientation of the heart. That is unrighteousness and ungodliness for Paul, against which God's wrath is expressed. The wrong religious orientation of the heart. Now, granted, that wrong religious orientation manifests itself in a certain type of life. Just like a right religious orientation ought to manifest itself in a certain kind of life. But what is unrighteousness, what is ungodliness, is the wrong orientation of the heart. Paul says, "For although they knew God..." Think about the language that he uses, the language of the mind here that he's using. "For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds and animals and creeping things. And they exchanged," as he says later in verse 25, "and they exchanged the truth of God for a lie." And what did they do? "And worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator." Do we see what's going on here in Paul's thinking? They worshipped. True worship is a fundamental orientation of the heart. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for man. They turned away from the immortal God toward man. And what happened? They worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. Now, I think Paul actually has in mind our first parents when he's talking here in Romans 1. I think this is rather a clear reference to our first parents, Adam and Eve. You remember in the garden? There they were in front of the tree, looking at the fruit, and along comes the serpent and says, "You know, did God really tell you not to eat of any of the trees in the garden? Seriously?" And Eve says, "Well, no. God said we could eat of all the trees in the garden. Just from this one tree, we can't eat. Because God said that in the day that we eat from this tree, we would surely die." And then what does the serpent say? He says, "Well, you will not surely die. Huh. For God knows that in the day that you eat from this tree, your eyes will be opened and you will be as gods, knowing good and evil." You know, in that day, they sat there and they were looking at, what does it say in Genesis 1? Well, Eve's sitting there looking at it and she goes, "Yeah, the fruit's pleasant to the eyes." Well, who told her that? And it's good for food, Eve says, right? Who told Eve that it was good for food? Did God tell Eve it was good for food? And he said, "Don't eat it." And then she says that it is desirable to make one wise. Who told her that? It wasn't even the serpent who told her that. You see, Eve is reasoning in her own heart. And the Bible says that Adam was with her. I think the idea is that Adam was with her in one heart and mind in what they were doing at that moment. I think he was also with her physically. That there they are reasoning, saying, "Boy, this fruit is pleasant to look at. It is good for food, and it is desirable to make one wise." So Adam, in that day, seized upon the prerogative of absolute sovereignty to determine for himself what is good and bad, what is desirable and undesirable, what is right and wrong, without reference to his Creator, without reference to the one who said, "Don't eat from this, for in the day that you eat from this, you will surely die." And he says, "You know, maybe not." So in the first grand scientific experiment, he lets his wife try it first, just to be on the safe side. And when she doesn't die, the serpent must be right. And so he reaches out and he eats with her. And in that day, when he seized upon that prerogative of absolute sovereignty, you know what? He declared himself God. How do we know that this is what he was doing? How do we know that he was exchanging the truth of God for a lie, and that he began in that moment to worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever? Well, I think Isaiah chapter 14, verses 13 and 14, he gives us a window into what Adam was thinking. Isaiah tells us that our first father was saying in his heart, "I will ascend to the heaven. Above the stars of God, I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High." That's what he was saying. That's what the serpent promised him. God knows that in the day that you eat of this, you will be as gods, knowing good and evil. And Adam said, "I will make myself like the Most High." And he took and ate, and their eyes were opened. But did they become wise? No. Were they gods? No. No, they saw that they were naked, and they hid themselves from God and from each other. This is the mind. These are the minds that Paul is grappling with in Romans. There is the mind which has become futile in its thinking, which has turned away from God to worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. And then there is this mind that Paul begins to talk about in Romans 12, a mind which is transformed in the image of its Creator, like he says in Colossians, a mind which worships, which presents itself, which doesn't serve itself, but presents itself, offers itself to God as a living, holy, and acceptable sacrifice. So really he is contrasting here two minds, the transformed mind and the pagan mind. The transformed mind and the pagan mind. These are the only two minds that exist in the world today. This is going to be very helpful for the church's evangelism if we can grasp this concept. Because it simplifies the playing field a bit. The pagan mind or the transformed mind. Or what do we mean by pagan? Anyway, when I talk about paganism, am I talking about women in pointy hats riding around on brooms or Harry Potter? Shoom! Doing some cool trick with his wand. Are we talking about indigenous groups dancing around a fire trying to ward off their ancestral spirits? Is that what we're talking about? Well, yeah, that. But that's just some subculture of the pagan mind. That's just some part, only one expression of it. What we really mean when we talk about paganism or this pagan mind is what J. Gresham Machen said in Christianity and Liberalism. He says that paganism is the view of life in the world which finds the highest goal of human existence in the healthy and harmonious and joyful development of existing human faculties. In other words, what is man's chief end? What's to glorify man? And it's to enjoy man forever. It's to develop man and bask in his light. That's paganism. We might define paganism with the Greek philosopher Protagoras, who said, man is the measure of all things. Well, that pretty much sums it up. Man is the measure of all things. And William Blake, the British poet William Blake, summarized the heart of the pagan world, this pagan mind, this pagan worldview, in his poem, The Everlasting Gospel. He says in this poem, you are man, God is no more. Your own humanity, learn to adore. There it is. There's the pagan mind. God is no more. Your own humanity, learn to adore. You're the measure of all things. You exist for you and for your pleasure. That's the pagan mind. In contrast, that's the worship of the pagan mind in contrast to the transformed mind, which says that we were created to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. You see the contrast? They're the only two that exist. Only two minds. Only two fundamental religious orientations in this world, no matter what particular form of religion they might take. There is the mind which denies the personal transcendent creator, and the transformed mind, which is the new self, which is being renewed after the image of its creator. Of the pagan mind, Paul says, since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, he gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. And of the transformed mind, Paul says that it is able to discern what is the will of God, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So these two religious orientations, these two ways of worship, also issue forth in two different ways of life. So Paul says, be a true worshiper. Great. Solved. No, not quite, right? Because we have a real problem. Well, what's our problem? Well, you guys, we usually talk about our problem in theological terms of total depravity, right? Well, let me put it in different words. The truth is that when we're born, we don't get to choose what mind we're born with. Right? We don't get to choose what the fundamental religious orientation of our hearts is going to be. But every one of us, when we were born with pagan minds, with a pagan religious orientation, turned inward toward ourselves and away from our Creator, into the abyss and darkness of our own minds and hearts. We were born worshiping and serving the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. That is, as I hope to show, that is a major problem for us. Just to back up just a bit, tell a little story. On November 3rd of this year, we did a conference in Costa Rica on this topic, this idea. And in I think what was a divine irony, at the same time, not the same exact time, but the same day that we were giving this conference on the pagan mind versus the transformed mind, something was happening in Costa Rica, an event of historic proportions. The newspaper said it was a historic event in the history of Costa Rica. What was that event? Well, none other than the high priestess of the pagan mind, Mother Monster, as she calls herself, Lady Gaga, was performing. And 27,000 people bought tickets to go see her, including the president of Costa Rica. Now, if you don't know who Lady Gaga is, the first time I ever heard, if I was running at the gym and there was this horrific music video on the screen, I turned around to the guy and said, "What is this?" My trainer says, "Dude, that's Lady Gaga." I'm like, "Lady who? What a dumb name." He says, "Dude, get with it." I'm like, "All right." So, for those of you who don't know who Lady Gaga is, she was only the most important artist in the world last year. Her song Born This Way, her hit single, topped the charts worldwide in just days after its release. In fact, it set an iTunes record in that it sold 1 million copies on iTunes in just 5 days. The New York Times listed her among the 100 most influential people in the world. And my point in bringing her up is not to criticize her, and it's not to criticize those who listen to her, but it's to ask, I think, a really important question. What accounts for her popularity? What accounts for her influence? Why is it that the president of Costa Rica is going to see a concert? Well, I think if we just read a couple stanzas of her song, Born This Way, we'll get an idea of what's going on. Her smash hit, Born This Way, is a powerful example of the pagan gospel, of the good news of the pagan mind, so to speak. And I actually think this could serve as an anthem for a new generation, for my generation, for generations coming up. And it would really behoove us, it would really be in our best interest as a church to pay attention to the message that's out there so that we know what we're responding to. She says this. She says, "I'm beautiful in my way because God makes no mistakes. I'm on the right track, baby. I was born this way. Don't hide yourself in regret. Just love yourself and your set. I'm on the right track, baby. I was born this way." If this isn't the pagan mind, I don't know what is. But this is the anthem of today's generation, of today's world. This is the pagan gospel, which is diametrically opposed to the Christian good news, to the Christian gospel. You know, there's a sense, I want to say this, there is a sense in which Gaga got it right. Now, don't lynch me yet. How did Gaga get it right? Well, baby, I was born this way. And you were born this way. Where she gets it wrong is that I'm not on the right track. What for? The Christian mind is bad news. And it's bad news to tell somebody you were born this way. But what for the Christian mind is bad news, for the pagan, it's good news or gospel. What for the Christian is our greatest shame, the pagan mind teaches is our greatest glory. What for us has to be the essential problem for the pagan mind, it preaches as our greatest asset. The Christian gospel tells us too, you were born this way. But it doesn't say, just love yourself and you're set. What it says is, you were born this way, but God did not make man this way. And that is that is the fundamental difference between these two messages. You see, the pagan world also recognizes that what we're calling a problem, that we were born this way into sin. That what the world says, you were born this way, there's nothing you can do about it, so it must be okay. It must be right. Don't hide yourself in regret. Just love yourself and you're set. You're on the right track, baby. You were born this way. This is the message we hear. There's nothing I can do about it. It's who I am. It's how I was born. My problem isn't that I was born this way. My problem is that I don't accept myself, that I don't embrace myself, that I don't love myself enough, that I don't value myself enough, that I don't trust in myself enough. That's the problem. And so what's the answer? Gaga's answer. Love yourself and you're set. You're on the right track, baby. You were born this way. But see, now contrast that with what Paul is saying in Romans. Contrast that with what he's saying in Romans 7 when he says, you know, the good thing that I want to do, I don't do, but I do the evil that I don't want to do. And when there's a desire to obey God in me, you know, I'm disobeying God. There's this war inside of me. There's this law inside of me. And I don't do the thing that I want to do. Now, he doesn't say, what's his answer to that? Well, it isn't, oh, well, must be right. It's natural. I was born this way. It must be okay. I'm just going to love myself and I'm set because God loves me too. But he actually doesn't say that. Paul, wrestling with this problem of having been born this way, comes out and he says, oh, wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death? His answer isn't, just love yourself and you're set. It is, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. See, he doesn't look within for the answer. Here's the fundamental difference. He doesn't look within for the answer. He looks outside of himself to the one who made him. And to the one who gave himself in our flesh for him. You see, this is what Paul is saying. Our problem is that we have been born this way. But Paul's saying, be true worshipers. But how can I be that? See, Paul, there are three commandments in this Romans 12. There are three imperatives. He says, to present our bodies. Basically, he says, worship. Have true worship. Present yourselves in worship to God. The second commandment is, don't be conformed to this world. Now, how am I supposed to not be conformed to what I am? How am I supposed to not be conformed to the way I was born? He says, be transformed by the renewing of your minds. And I see the problem is I just can't transform myself. You can't transform yourself either. But he gives the answer at the very beginning of this text. He says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. He points them for their transformation, not to themselves, not to their behavior, not to anything in man or in this creation, but to Jesus. By the mercies of God in Jesus. See how he points them outside of themselves to the only one who can transform us by his Spirit and Word. That's where he points us and directs us. That's where we have to point and direct the world to. But see, this is the only hope for the pagan mind. This is the only hope for those who were born this way, is that there is a God who has become like us and who gave himself for us and will transform us and has promised to give his Spirit to all who ask of him. This is the hope for the pagan world. The only hope. And you know what the problem is? Here is perhaps where the church has most failed. Here is perhaps why our witness to the world is so pathetically poor. Why? Well, because we're not really preaching this gospel. We're not really preaching this message. What, if I could just put it like this, how are we teaching people about Christ? Well, even if we're not so crass to say it like this, I think we have often acted as the church as though, well, let's use a few examples that are big examples today. Well, the homosexual's problem. What's his problem? He's gay. That's his problem. What's the drunk's problem? He drinks. What's the thief's problem? He steals. What's the adolescent's problem? I don't know. His earplugs, his bad attitude, his bad taste in clothes? That's their problem. You see, that's not their problem. Some of us, perhaps, in the Christian church, perhaps we pray like this. Lord, I thank you that my son is not like other kids' sons or other people's sons. He's not a pothead. He's not a partier, a fornicator. He's not disrespectful. He's not like my neighbor's gay kid. Thank God. He goes to church on Sunday twice. He's a hard worker and has a girlfriend from a good Christian home. And he's going to go to a good Christian college, Lord, and really make something of himself. Thank you. Perhaps we pray like that with the Pharisee. If you know my daughters, my daughter Abby is quite a, if any of you have met my kids, my daughter Abby's quite the individual. Crazy smart. And sometimes just drives you crazy. And she did something once, and I'll never forget it. I was standing there just looking at her. I just could not believe it. And I sat there and started saying, "What is your problem?" She's sitting there looking at me like, you could see it on her face. She was kind of thinking, I have no idea. And then I realized that the problem wasn't her, it was me. Because I wanted her, what is your problem? As if her problem was what she was doing. And then it just dawned on me, wow, the angels must be marveled by my wonderful parenting style right now. I sat down with her, and in the Lord's grace, I was able to tell her, you know, baby, do you want to know what your problem is? She says to me, yes, Daddy. Like, your problem is my problem, your mama's problem, your brother's problem. We were born sinners. We were born with hearts that were turned away from the Lord. And you need to look to Jesus because He can transform your heart. He can make you new. You know what? So I think we're really, the problem is that we've been preaching a moralistic gospel for so long, we think it's good news. It's not good news. It wasn't for my daughter. It's not good news for us. Not good news for the world. You know what the gospel of good behavior is? The gospel of good behavior is a pagan gospel because it casts a man back upon his own beggarly resources and said, save yourself by being good. But see, the homosexual is not going to be saved if he becomes straight. But only if he becomes a new child in Jesus Christ. The pagan doesn't need to be a better behaved pagan. He needs to be a new creation. We don't need better behavior. We need new hearts. And that's the gospel. And that's the gospel. We preach the gospel of good behavior, no different than what Lady Gaga's preaching. And we should not be surprised to find that it has no effect. At least not the effect that we had hoped for. See, we must preach Jesus and Him crucified. It's a stumbling block to the Jews, it's foolishness to the Gentiles, but for those of us who are being saved, it is the power and wisdom of God. We have to preach Jesus and what He has done and what He is doing right now, interceding for us at the right hand of God because He's risen. And there's hope in that, in what Jesus has done, because it points a man completely outside of himself to the only one who can give us a transformed mind, who can turn us from worshipers of man to worshipers of God. That is the fundamental problem in our world. This is the fundamental need of the hour, that the church, that we return to this gospel and not succumb to the pagan gospel of good behavior. That's what Paul was saying. Well, this is where Paul's going with this. Worship. Not being conformed to the world and its ways of thinking, but being transformed by the renewal of our minds and a turning to our Creator and Redeemer and Friend. See, this is if the church is going to have an effect, thinking about missions, thinking about evangelism, if we're going to be effective in this world, we need to have this way of thinking. See, we're not, as Reformed people, you know, we don't have the most glowing reputation for our evangelistic zeal, right? It's unfortunate, because we have the best, the only message. And I think it's probably not because people are just lazy or because people don't want to evangelize. Why people wake up in the morning going, Lord, thank you for saving me. I don't want to talk to anybody about Jesus. I just don't like evangelizing. No one says that. I think, why don't we evangelize? I think it's because we don't know how to talk to people. We're not sure how to talk to the homosexual next door. We're not sure how to talk to the just love yourself and your set mentality. We're not sure how to interact, but this helps us. What Paul is saying helps us to know how to speak to people, to know what the problem is. See, first we have to know the people to whom we're speaking. We have to understand them. We do that also by understanding who we are too. And we're not different from them in terms of the fundamental need of our hearts. We also have to stop pretending like the problem is their behavior. Because it's not. As we said, you could do all these good things and still offer to God something that's dead, unacceptable, and unholy. Because it's not offered in Jesus, who gave His body for us that we might present our bodies to God. You see, the problem with the unbeliever isn't his behavior. His problem is a religious problem. It's a worship problem. They don't need to be better people. That's what Dr. Phil is for. They need to be new creations, and only Jesus can do that. Because only Jesus is offered one sacrifice for all time, sitting down at the right hand of the Father. And Hebrews says that we have been made holy through the offering of the body of Jesus, once for all. And why is that? So that we might offer ours, living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is, brothers, our spiritual worship. And as new creations, we call all men to offer their bodies too, to worship their Creator too. But not by becoming better people, but rather by looking to the One who gave Himself for us. He who knew no sin, but was made sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Amen? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You that this is our hope, that Jesus is interceding for us right now, seated at Your right hand, because He offered Himself for us. Now we, in Jesus, offer ourselves to You. We want to worship and to offer all that we are to You, the One who made us, who is deserving of our whole lives. And we also ask that You would empower us, embolden us to know how to speak to people who don't know You, to call them to worship You in spirit and in truth in Your Son. Help us to do these things that You might be glorified in us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our song of response is number 462, Take My Life and Let It Be.